Reading from Psalm 57. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this another day, for this beautiful church, and for the blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for every soul gathered here this morning, for answered prayers, and for your mercy you give us beyond measure. Please help us to turn our thoughts heavenward, and we pray that the worship we offer to you in love be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Let the words spoken here today be your words, Lord, and let the spirit felt here today be your spirit. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Morning, everybody. The scripture I want to talk about is found in the book of the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 6. And I begin reading with verse 6. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Well, have you all finished your Christmas shopping yet? And if not, you better hurry, because you've only got about 15 days to go. You know, it might be a good idea to get out that old list and make sure you haven't forgotten anybody. And while you're at it, why don't you pick up something kind of generic and wrap it up without a tag, just in case someone shows up on your doorstep bearing gifts that you weren't expecting. It's better to be safe than sorry. I mean, no sense being embarrassed if you can avoid it. Now, sometimes when you're scratching a name off your list, just about anything will do, so long as it costs enough. And I think that's why one of the biggest shopping days in the year is the day after Christmas, or that's what I've heard. Now, sure, there's situations where the gift is broken or it doesn't fit, or maybe the gift was just such a good idea that the recipient already had one. But most of those day after exchanges are brought about by unhappy recipients who care more about getting what they want than any sentiment of the giver, or by people not putting very much thought into the gift in the first place. And when their little disappointments are unwrapped, the thought that crosses the recipient's mind universally is, Wilbur, what were you thinking? Now, I would think that most people have at least one name on their list for whom they want to find that perfect gift, the gift that surprises and delights at the same time. Even if it's just for a moment. And let's face the facts. If we get a moment's exhilaration out of something, then we're ahead of the game. What is jaw-dropping wonderful one Christmas often leaves us yawning or is completely forgotten about the next. Now, there are exceptions. Sometimes we receive a gift that is badly needed. Maybe somebody pays off a bill or replaces a worn-out appliance or a vehicle that we just couldn't do ourselves. And I think most people tend to remember generosity of this kind for a long time. And sometimes a gift will fulfill an emotional or spiritual need that we have. I remember the very first Christmas gift my wife ever gave me the year before we were married. And the wonder in these gifts not was what in the gifts were in themselves, but the fact that she had given them to me. Now, when I was very young, maybe 6 or 7, one Christmas, my brother and I both received army sets. You know, the plastic holder, the sidearm, the firearm, and the helmet complete with camouflage netting. And I remember this so vividly because I woke my brother up, my older brother. I woke him up in the early hours of Christmas morning and convinced him to go out to see if Santa Claus had come yet. Now, my parents' bedroom was just off the living room, and my brother snuck over and closed the door. And then we flipped on the lights and engaged in a little pre-Christmas examination of our presents. What we didn't know is that it was indeed very early, and my dad had just hit the sack a little while before. And he threw open that bedroom door, and I could tell in an instant by the look on his face that there was no holiday cheer in his mind. I was far enough out of harm's way to make a quick retreat, but my brother was not as fortunate. And I can still see his sappy expression sitting there on the floor with his back to my parents' door and that army helmet on his head, trying to figure out what my problem was as I took off for the back end of the house. But he didn't have to contemplate the situation very long because my dad's foot found the seat of his pajamas and explained it to him. Well, these are examples of gifts that are special to me, not necessarily for what they were, but for the memories they invoke. So here are two thoughts about gifts and what makes them special. Some are special because of what they are, and some are special because of what they represent. I think the second type is the ones that we remember and cherish the most, and they're the kind of presents that I like to give. Now, if Patty were here, she might tell you it's just because I'm cheap, but that's not the reason at all. A gift can be both meaningful and pricey. Now, there's a story of a government official who was reviewing bid proposals of a new missile system. And he wrote in his report that Proposal B was by and far the most expensive of any of the submissions. And he and his whole staff were very impressed by that feature of the new hardware. And I read it and I said, feature? Who cares if it works the best? Let's impress our foe with the size of our expenditure. That'll get their attention. I read some years ago of a manufacturer of turkey franks who raised the price on their product because when they tried to market with a reasonable profit, the cost was so low that people wouldn't buy them due to the perception of poor quality. In situations such as these, the cost of an item determines its value to us. But when the value of a gift is determined by such superficial and arbitrary considerations, it's bad news both for the giver and for the recipient. A gift can be both meaningful and pricey. But there's pricey and then there's pricey. And the price I'm talking about here is not measured on the scale of the available finances that you have. It's the value determined on the scale of personal sacrifice. When you put a lot of thought and effort into that gift for someone special, when you go out of your way to make sure that something will be treasured and appreciated, then you've added immeasurably to the value. Think of the value of the gift of a small child and what that child means to a loving parent. Now think particular over 2,000 years ago of a gift of a baby. Well, what worth could you assign to such a present? In dollars and cents, not very much. A dollar in loose change if you look at just the chemicals that make up the human body. The potential of earned wages over a lifetime? Well, this is just potential. And besides, for most of us, this wouldn't be all that much anyway. The value of that little bundle in a material sense as he lay in that manger wasn't great. But the cost paid by the giver was staggering. The gift of Jesus Christ to a lost world is the greatest gift that has ever been or ever will be. And the price required for that gift is immeasurable. I do not believe that mankind has the capacity to fully understand the total value, both material and spiritual. But I'm certain of this. There was no sticker shock like when we look at a price tag. Because God, our loving Heavenly Father, was more interested in our welfare and the need of the gift than of anything else. Now, most people have at least one name on their list for whom they want to find that perfect gift, that gift that both surprises and delights at the same time. Unfortunately, all too often, that name is their own, and it's right at the top. But my Christian friends, when you think about your holiday preparations, did you include God on your list of gift recipients? Now, before you grab hold of your wallets and your purses, I'm not making a pitch for donations to the church. Not at all. In the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John wrote that he saw a door open into heaven. And he heard a voice saying unto them, come up hither, and I will show thee things that must be hereafter. Well, no doubt this put John in the mood for church, because he says, and immediately I was in the Spirit. John says he saw there a throne, and one seated on the throne. And around the throne were 24 seats, which sat 24 elders, white-robed and gold-crowned. Now, our King James Bible says that they were seats, but it's the exact same word that is translated as throne when referring to the throne of God. So these were no folding chairs, to be sure. They were stately seats, seats that imply power. Now, we aren't told exactly who these elders are, Some think they represent the church or believers in heaven. Some say they are the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. Some think they comprise an angelic ruling council. And some think they are symbolic of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But whatever they represent, one thing is clear. The wearing of the crowns indicates that these elders had already been judged and rewarded. They are symbolic of those who have been found to be righteous. The Bible speaks of the victor's crown, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and the crown of life, all of which are available to the believer who has Christ as their Savior. They are gifts to those to overcome, but these crowns did not come cheaply, because the Bible also speaks of another crown, the one crown that makes all the others possible. And that crown is a crown of thorns that our Savior wore on that very first Good Friday. Well, what do the elders do with these crowns? John goes on to tell us in Revelation 4 that he saw four beasts. They were around the throne, and they were chanting continuously, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And every time the beast gave glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the 24 elders would fall down before the one seated and throw their crowns at the foot of the throne. And they would say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." You know, one of my greatest concerns is going to meet Jesus empty-handed. Imagine how you feel when company comes over for a holiday get-together, supposedly for just snacks or small talk. And when you open the door to greet them, you notice that they are loaded down with gifts, of which you have none for them. At the very least, it is an awkward and an uncomfortable situation. Now, Christians talk about the gifts of salvation and eternal life, but do we really understand the magnitude and meaning of these words? Is it even possible for our mortal mind to comprehend their significance? I think not. But I think one day we will. And that day will be when we stand before our risen Savior for that very first time. And I think at that instant we will fully understand what He has done for us. And I would be surprised if most of us wouldn't want to have something to give Him back in return. Now, don't count on that white robe you'll be wearing to have any pockets. So the two choices you'll have are the charred hay and stubble in your hands, or the crowns of victory and overcoming, the crown of righteousness on your head. And whether they be actual gold or not is irrelevant, because their worth is not found in such things. But they will be golden in the sense that they represent faithfulness and devotion, a gift of great worth. I heard a preacher tell a sad tale once of a Christian man he was visiting in the hospital for the last or near the last time because a man was dying. And when the pastor walked in the room, the one he was visiting was crying like a baby. And as I recall, he said something like this: "Oh, Pastor, I've had an addiction for most of my life that I never overcame, and now it's too late. I'm going to meet Jesus with this still on my hands." Now, I understand what the man was saying was that he had still not removed the sin from his life, and that if he had not been incapacitated and dying, he would be engaging it more if he could. I pity this man. How horrible it must be to stand before the Savior empty-handed and smelling of smoke. Now, hopefully, no one here is going to be in this situation, homeward bound but weighed down by a chain of a sinful addiction. But suppose as you come to the end of life's road, you find that you have a moment before parting that curtain of death. And as you reflect on your life's journey, you come to realize that there was so much more you could have done for the Savior than you have actually done. And as you think about it, the number of missed opportunities so far outnumbers the ones you took advantage of that for all practical purposes, you are going home empty-handed compared to what you could have had. But there's nothing you can do about it anymore. You're out of time, and heaven's gate awaits you. You know, it's not uncommon to feel that we could have done more for a loved one that's passed away. And it doesn't matter how much you actually did, we often feel that we could have done more. And I'm confident that one day this same feeling will hit us. But this time, it will be over what we could have done for God and didn't. Crowns of victory, crowns of overcoming, crowns of righteousness. For most of us, These will be gifts we will have to give at some future time. But what about this Christmas season? What do you think God would like for Christmas this year? Or you might ask, what can you give someone who has everything? What can you give that would be special and be appreciated? Now, happily, we don't have to wonder about the answer to this question. God has given us his shopping list, and there's nothing on it exotic, although we might have to think a little bit about how to acquire them. You'll find his wish list here in the book of the prophet Micah. Now, Micah lived about 700 years before the birth of Christ, and he was a plain-spoken kind of guy. He didn't beat around the bush, but he got right to the heart of the inspiration he'd been given. He lived in a time of international tension, religious corruption, and a moral free-for-all. And although not the only threat at the time, the Assyrians were the biggest. And they held back destroying Israel only because they got tribute money. The Jews were effectively no more than subjects to the Assyrian king. And the priests and leaders had turned into a pack of rascals who were not above taking bribes and would tell the people whatever they wanted to hear. Micah 3:5 says, in effect, "My people are deceived by prophets who promise peace to those who pay them, but threaten war for those who don't." Micah 3, beginning with verse 10, says, "They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward. The priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they all lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? None evil can ever come upon us.'" And the ordinary citizen was no better. In Micah chapter 7, the Bible tells us that it was every man for himself. No man was to be trusted, not even members of your own family. In Micah 7, verse 2, the Bible says, "The good man is perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net." And then in verses 5 and 6, "Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the door of thy mouth from her that lieth at thy bosom." Wow. "For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." You know, this all sounds depressingly familiar to me. To live in the world we live in today is like watching your favorite movie and then watching a remake of that movie. All of the characters and the storyline are there. It's just the name of the actors that are different. Now, like his fellow prophets, Micah wrote of chaos. He wrote of a world from a godly perspective, of a world gone mad. He wrote of sin and hypocrisy. And you just know he wrote about the judgment that was sure to come. Micah 3, verse 12 says that Zion would be plowed like a field, Jerusalem would become a pile of ruins, and the Temple Hill would become a forest. Now later, the prophet Jeremiah vindicates both the status of Micah as a prophet and the validity of this inspiration because he quoted this very prophecy in Jeremiah 26. But as in other cases, the Lord does not give the back of his hand without hope of a future compassion and salvation. Now, for some, this gift is realized, and for others, it is a gift left unopened. But in the midst of all this gloom and misery, Micah was inspired to record a passage that gets right to the heart of today's message. What would God like for Christmas this year? In Micah 6:6 of today's scripture, the Bible says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" Now, to come before means to approach in true worship. Psalm 15 and verse 1 reads, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" Now, except for the priest, people did not live within the boundaries of the temple. The question being posed here in verse 1 of Psalm 15 is, how can a person approach God's presence in such a way that he feels accepted? Maybe even going as far as to say he feels at home there. The psalmist answers this question for us by saying, in effect, "Who may enter your temple and worship you? Why? Those who walk straight, act right, and tell the truth. Those who don't hurt their friends or slander a neighbor. Those who despise the evil person but honors the God-fearing. Those who keep their word even when it costs them. That's what God wants to see in a worshiper. But it's obviously not what the popular thought of was in Micah's day. And I say this because in today's scripture, the prophet first gives the wrong answer to this question. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Shall I bring the year-old calves to burn as an offering to him? Now, yearling calf was considered to be the prime age for sacrifice. Perhaps God would be pleased if we brought him the very best that we have. And if it's not quality God wants, then maybe it's quantity. Would it please the Lord if I bring him thousands of rams or endless streams of olive oil? Maybe we could make some headway with God with these. Surely such an extravagant display would convince God that we are sincere worshipers and make him happy with us. Well, these were, after all, among the methods of worship outlined in Leviticus chapters 1 and 9. But then the prophet goes way beyond what the law requires. Shall I offer him my firstborn child to pay for my sins? Now, this wasn't in Leviticus. No doubt Micah was moved to exaggerate to emphasize the need to keep a clear view of what was acceptable. But it seems to me that the Jews may have had a problem keeping their children off the altar anyway. Later, Jeremiah writes of the Jews making human sacrifices to Baal in the Hinnom Valley, much to God's dismay. In Jeremiah 32, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they would do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Child sacrifice was practiced by the pagan people around Israel, but was forbidden by God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read, there shall not be found among you any that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or the observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all who do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. So you can see the character that he puts those with. Does God want the best that we have? Will an abundance of everything make him happy? Well, you can see what's going on here. The people thought they were in negotiation with God, like this was a bargaining of some kind. It was like a car salesman who approaches a reluctant buyer and asks, what's it going to take for me to put you in this beauty today? Is it the quality of the gift, the prime calves? Is it the quantity of the gifts, thousands of rams and an ocean of oil? Well, how's this going to impress God? If he wants either, he'll just make more. And he'll make as much as he wants. Is it the magnitude of the gift? How about our firstborn? And again, the answer is no. There will only be one firstborn son ever sacrificed, and that was God's son at Calvary. This is an area reserved for God. And for a human being to engage in the practice is not acceptable to the Almighty. God gives life to every living soul. And who are we to deprive another person of what God provides, except under the conditions he has set for us? And in any case, a child is an innocent, and the shedding of innocent blood is another abomination unto the Lord. What is it you want, Lord? Whatever it is, we'll do it. You name the price and we'll meet it. The people were willing to give God anything he wanted in a superficial kind of way, but that isn't what he's after. Now, earlier I asked, what do you give someone who has everything? And this may sound a little strange to you, but God doesn't have everything. And what he wants is the one thing that many people are reluctant to give, and that is their heart. Listen to verse 8 of today's scripture again. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. This one verse sums up very nicely what God wants from each and every one of us. To do justly implies following divine law. And the word translate as justly here applies to God's own character. In Psalm 19:6, the Bible says, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. And judgment here is the exact same Hebrew word. In Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. For he loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. God is just. He is absolutely fair and righteous in all of his dealings. Justice means treating people right. And people who know God should have no problem with this. In the Bible, this concept is applied in some very definitive ways. Caring for the poor, remembering the widows and the orphans, leaving something of the harvest in the field so the poor and the hungry can get something to eat, speaking the truth, paying a fair wage, and so on and so on. Well, that's how we treat other people right, but how do we treat God right? Listen to these passages from Mark chapter 12. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. When Saul refused to destroy all the animals of the Amalekites, as God had told him in 1 Samuel 15, telling Samuel that he was saving them to make a sacrifice at Gilgal, Samuel replied to him, "Tell me, what makes God happier? For you to make sacrifices or for you to obey him? He doesn't want your sacrifice as much as he wants your obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. And disobedience, rebelling against God, is a sin." In Micah 6:8 we read, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God?" Mercy speaks of kindness. And here's a definition that you can help to use to get a handle on mercy. Mercy is doing unto others as God has done to you. It is having compassion and forgiveness when it's in your power to punish. And just how can we do this? We are to walk humbly with our God. To walk humbly with God is to acknowledge who he is and who we ourselves are. It is to know that he is the God of our everything and that we, in comparison, are the God of nothing. He is a creator and the source of all blessings we have in life. Who are we to challenge God? Or, figuratively speaking, who are we to bite the hand that feeds us? Who are we to say to God that we know more than he does, or that our ways are better than his ways? Who are we to refuse to honor and respect the very essence of the universe? What is it to walk humbly? It is having a right view of yourself because you have a right view of God. It does not mean saying to yourself, "I'm nothing, I'm a worm, or I'm just dirt." That's not being humble. That's self-pity. God does not make any junk. And when we judge ourselves like this, we criticize his workmanship. This is humility. God made me, and I belong to him. Every good thing I have is a gift from the Almighty. Some have more, some have less, but that's not important. I thank God for what I have, for what he has given to me. And whether rich or poor, whether I'm healthy or frail, I'll do with what God has provided, and I'll leave the outcome to him. To walk humbly is to obey. It is to show justice and mercy as he's told us to do. It is, as the Bible said in Psalm 15, to walk straight, act right, and to tell the truth. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. These phrases summarize biblical devotion and reverence and true worship. What does God want from you this Christmas season? Three simple words: justice, mercy, and humility. The gift that God desires is the only thing he doesn't have, and you are the only one that can give it. And that gift is your heart in obedience and love. And what God requires of us, he gave first to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to establish justice. He came to show mercy, and he came to lift up the humble. And after 2,000 years, Jesus still knocks at the door of man's heart to provide all three. When we are giving gifts this Christmas season, let's not forget to include the one who has given us everything. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, all too often we bring before you the wish list of our hearts, but we forget to honor you by walking in the paths you have planned for us, the paths of justice, mercy, humility. Forgive us when we brush aside the desires of your Spirit for the selfish concerns of our own. Forgive us and cleanse us. Help us to walk closer to you every passing day. We humbly ask for your continued blessing and thank you for the mercy you shower upon us so freely. Be with us today, Lord, and every day. Guide our paths and bring us all safely home. We ask for your divine favor on those who are sick and for those who are troubled in spirit. Lord, if anyone here today needs to set things right with you, may your Holy Spirit convict them at this hour and give them the courage to come to your altar in prayer asking for your forgiveness. For it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. We have a song.